Then about chapter 4, this man Swindoll, and I'm going to leave aside talking about what people have said, but just looking at what the Bible says. But he says about chapter 4, partway through, he says this. Paul warns the Corinthians to withhold their judgment on the ministries of others. When Christ returns, he alone will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of people's hearts. With these words, Paul refers to the future judgment seat of Christ. Paul's message to us today is straightforward. Let's have no judgment seat of Christ rehearsals on earth. None of us qualifies for that. Let's forego judging other people based on what we think we see or hear. Instead, let's leave that to the Lord, because he's able to do two things that human beings can never do. First, he can bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. He alone knows the complete story. We get bits and pieces and can only touch the surface of each issue. Second, Christ has the ability to disclose the motives of the heart. He knows not only what somebody says or does, but why they say or do it. No mere human can ever do that. So they're just some thoughts for you to have as a background to what I share from 1 Corinthians. I think Swindoll's a fine Bible teacher, scholar and writer, but that's all he is. So I just wanted now to look at why we are here today studying chapter 3 and chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. As I said, I wanted to go back to chapter 1. Now, we started this a few weeks ago now, and it's been very helpful, I think, for us to go through this together. But in chapter 1, we read verse 9, which says, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, God is faithful. So I want us to have that as a foundation for our thinking. I'll repeat it. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So the faithfulness of God is the first understanding we need to have about this letter of instruction and exhortation to the church, our fellow believers, in Corinth at that time. So therefore it's for us as well, because what was written in the past was written for our good as well as the good of those who were the original hearers. So then it goes on straight after that in chapter 1, and I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, about divisions in the church. Then it talks about the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, the wisdom of the world, the foolishness of the world, and I'm going to talk about that in a few moments. But then it comes to chapter 2. And chapter 2 refers to wisdom from the Spirit, and I'd like to touch on that thought as well. But right at the end of the chapter, in verse 16, we have an extraordinary statement which I want to challenge you with and me with. It says, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, that is over-the-top stuff, to say that you, I, have the mind of Christ, and yet it's a statement in the Bible. Therefore, it is true. And I'm reminded of what that means when I think about a passage such as Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, which tells us about the world's thinking, the mind of the world, and the mind of God, and what is God's mind and what is God's will. In chapter 12, it says there in verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this, he says, is the way to truly worship God. This is the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writing to us. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll know God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So how do we do this? How do we have the mind of Christ within us? We have it by faith. And that faith we have is in faith in Christ as God's way to please him and to know the will of God. But we're told to do something about that which is in us, which Paul writes about seriously in chapter 7 of Romans, and he says, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, I do. And he says he's caught up in this bind in his humanity here on earth in time and space, and wanting to do and know the will of God. So I want to explain that in various ways this morning. But we have, according to, as it says here, chapter 2, verse 16, we have, you and I have, the mind of Christ. And that's because we let go of something. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase on the Bible in chapter 12 and verse 2 of Romans, he said, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I want to challenge you and me about this as we go through this passage, because that is the particular reason for the divisions in the church and the putting up of certain people on pedestals because they're writers or teachers or whatever it is they are doing, because they're in a position of leadership. And Paul says, forget that. It's of little or no value. Indeed, it's a hindrance to your spiritual maturity. And so I want us to think about that. So I'll use another writer to say a few words before I then go through in an expository way this passage of Scripture. I've been struck in recent times by the writings of a man from the 4th century, namely Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He had a saying which is challenging and difficult to understand at first for the secular mind of which we are part, because he said in his Maxim for Life that faith leads to understanding. And I want you and me to understand 1 Corinthians from the premise of that statement. Faith leads to understanding. And that's what chapter 1 is all about, because what we think is wise is foolishness in God's sight and vice versa. And that's until we know God by faith, we'll never truly understand God's purposes, God's way. And I want to explain to you why we have gone on the wrong track. Now, Augustine understood this in a deep and rich way, in my opinion. And he said that there are two words, Latin words, which help us to understand the differential between God's way and our way. And the first of those he calls sapientia, from which we derive our word wisdom. Sapientia, which Augustine announces, is the understanding, the study of eternal things. And that is what the Bible is all about, the understanding of eternal things. The alternative approach to understanding he refers to as scientia, from which we derive the word science. And science is the understanding of temporal and material things. Now, the differential between those two is highlighted for us in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read there, and I'll look it up for the reference for you as well as for me. In chapter 1 it says here, the wrath of God is being revealed, this is verses 18 and 19 and 20, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain for them because God has made it plain to them. And then verse 20 says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been made to us in the creation. And that is an astounding statement from which we can draw. I'm proposing that we look at what we understand of sapientia today and what we understand of scientia. Now, they're big words, they're ancient words of a Latin background, but they're important for us to understand the meaning of them. The first is highlighted here in chapter 1, verse 20 of Romans. The understanding of eternal things is to understand who God is. That's the primary thing for us to understand, who God is. And we can actually see it in the creation. By the majesty of the creation, the beauty of the creation, the order of creation, the ecology that is there for us to observe and appreciate and celebrate. And so we have this concept of knowing God. J.I. Packer, that great writer in his book Knowing God, differentiates in his very first chapter between knowing about God and knowing God. And that's what Augustine is referring to here as sapientia, that is knowing God, not knowing about him, knowing him. And that's why we have in the context of this, later in the first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 8 and verse 1, tells us that knowledge can puff us up and does puff us up because we think we've got knowledge that gives us power. And that's what humans do with knowledge. But love, the love of God in us and through us to others, love builds us up. And that's the essential message of this letter to the church at Corinth. As you probably all know, and we'll get to it in some months' time, in chapter 13 we have that passage about love, about what love is. Finishing up by saying there's faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. And that is the church operationally. To be a relationship between persons of love. Love for God, love for one another, and love for oneself in a biblical way. And so we have this idea of sapientia. And then we have scientia. What does this mean? Well, something happened hundreds of years ago which was called in history books as the Enlightenment, when the world was supposed to become enlightened. And what that actually meant in biblical understanding of what happened there is that that was the time when man decided that man knew more than God. That enlightenment was where the minds of people were enlightened so they didn't have to trust God in the way that the ancients had done. And so what happened with scientia is that secular thinking came in and has destroyed the way in which many people view God. And that's why we have people who are not necessarily atheists or agnostics, but they don't understand the God of revelation of the Bible. Now, you and I have certain presuppositions and basic assumptions, and I'll give you some of them today. One of those assumptions that you have is that God is God, that he exists. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it's not possible to please God, and we must believe that God exists. And that he reveals himself to all who seek him. And so we have this concept of seeking God for who God is. So a basic assumption that everyone in this room has, and those probably who are watching on Zoom, a basic assumption that we have is that God exists. We also have other basic assumptions, one of which is that Jesus Christ is God. Now, most of the world doesn't believe that. They have a different set of assumptions from what we have. Most of the world, which doesn't follow the Christian way, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And we do, because we've accepted that understanding by faith. And so our faith has led us to that understanding. Moreover, we believe that this book, the Bible, is the truth unchanged, unchanging. It's the Word of God, the revealer of truth. This is the truth unchanged, unchanging, and it is God's word for every person of every stage of life, of every part of the world, of every time in history. This we believe. We believe the Bible is true. We also believe that the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. Now, non-Christians can't understand that. Why? Because they don't have faith. So if they have no understanding that the Holy Spirit of the living God can be in a human being on planet Earth today. It's a crazy notion in the minds of much of the world. And so you and I have to come to this understanding of the letter and to see what it's teaching us today with those presuppositions, those assumptions that we hold. They're based on our faith. They're based on our belief that the Word of God is true. It's based on our belief also that we are in fellowship with one another, not because of our doing, not because you want to have fellowship with me or vice versa, but because God has put it in place. Why did he do that? How did it happen? It happened by our faith. When we accepted Jesus as our Saviour, believing that he is God, who became human in the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, when we believed that, God brought us at that point in our life into fellowship with him, into fellowship with one another, into fellowship with his Son Jesus, and he gave to us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to indwell us and empower us and correct us and rebuke us and all the other things that the Spirit does in our lives. And so you and I have these assumptions which are vastly different from those who don't believe. So it's all come about through our faith. And that's what I wanted to concentrate on at the start of what I share with us today. Now, I've written a lot of notes on various pieces of paper, and I'm not going to go through them. I'll trust God will remind them to me as we go through them. So I'm just going to look at this passage of Scripture with us today. Chapter 3 starts, and it's got a heading in most of the NIV translations, on divisions in the church, and that's the whole chapter. So he started in chapter 1 with divisions in the church after the first 9 verses, and the verse just before the divisions in the church is the verse I quoted at the start. I'll read it again. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. So I'd like you to have in your mind that God is faithful. Indeed, he is totally unconditionally faithful to you. That's why we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Now, when I was younger, much younger, in my teenage years, that was a few years ago now, at that time, I believed that I would receive eternal life when I died and left planet Earth. That's not what the Bible teaches. But I believed it, and I went to a Bible-teaching church. And so that's a reminder to me that there are people in our congregations, whether they're children, adolescents, or adults, even older people in years, who may not understand truths like this, and we must let the Bible teach them, not us teach them, but let the Bible teach them. I've said here before that when I spoke at a church in a 5-week series some years ago on the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God, that after the second sermon, one of the deacons, who'd been a deacon for 25 years and a Sunday school teacher for at least the same number of years, he came up to me with tears. He said, "Until last week and today, I never knew that the Holy Spirit is a person. I thought the Holy Spirit was an influence." Now, he'd been in this church for all those years, a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, but he did have no concept in his mind that God, Holy Spirit, is person. Now, that reminds me that there are people in our churches, including the church group to which we belong here, there are people in our churches who do not understand the truth of God's word, even though they've been taught from the Bible for years and years, and perhaps even studied it themselves for that period of time. So divisions in the church is what chapter 3 is all about, according to these who put forward the New International Version of the Bible. I'll read through parts of it, as has already been done by Sophie so well, but she won't mind, I'm sure, if I reread some of it. Is that all right, Sophie? Acceptable. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Now, that refers to what I've just spoken about, that there are people who go to church year after year, week after week, month after month, who are infants in the faith. So just because you gather years of time in your lifetime, just because you study certain things, does not mean that you are not an infant. Now, this infant idea intrigues me because in psychological studies, there's a concept in psychology called infantilization. It's where people act like little children, even though they're mature adults in terms of years and life experience. And they act like children, the way they behave. And so here we have it, as it's also the case in in Hebrews chapter 5. The last part of Hebrews chapter 5 says this, and I'll turn to it and read these last few verses of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 5, it says here, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And we know that certain people are slower to learn than others. And sometimes we are slower to learn lessons than we should as well. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers or instructors of others, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, a number of the expositors I read in preparation for this talk, when it came to this part of chapter 3, they talked about, at length, the need for maturity in faith and the practice of faith. Maturity. In other words, there should be a distinctive growing in our faith and the practice of our faith. And that is the right thing that we should expect. Instead of going back to the milk, just listening to things that are easy to listen to and no depth, very little depth to it, will not bring about maturity. And it's the same as with a child. If a child does not grow physically, we're saddened. Last night on the news, you may have seen it as well, there are twins, I think, in the Newcastle area, and they are 3 years of age, but they are physically like six-month-old children with some serious, unusual disease. The doctors are happy with their progress in terms that they're going better than they had expected, and they do hope to find some way out of it. At Pacific Hills Christian School, we have two beautiful little girls who are so tiny. They are sisters. They're aged 6 and 8, I think, at the moment. And they look like little newborns in terms of size. Not newborns, perhaps. Certainly, the first of them would look at the most like a 3 or 4 year old, and the other one even younger. And these girls are delightful. And they're growing. They're growing in their spirit, they're growing in their minds, but physically they're not growing very much at all. And we expect people to grow. That is normal. That is expected practice. And so it is spiritually as well. Intellectually, certainly, we expect people to go from what they know to what they don't know and increase their knowledge in an iterative developmental process. But in terms of spiritual life, God expects us to grow. The Apostle Paul said, I've not already arrived, this is in Philippians 3, I've not arrived, but I strive. I give all my energy to move closer to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was saying, I've not arrived, but I'm striving towards something. And that should be the case, and he's the same writer who wrote this here. I give you milk, not solid food. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. And he then says, at the start of verse 3, you are still worldly. And what does worldly mean? Well, he actually explains it in the second part of verse 3 here. He says, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? So if there's jealousy and quarrelling among you, the world has infiltrated you, the church. And how does he explain that? He goes on to say, are you not acting like mere men or women? In other words, those who do not know Christ, those who do not have the fellowship of God in their lives, the fellowship of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship with other believers. Are you not acting like mere men and women? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? In other words, are you not changed in your heart, your mind, your spirit, because of the faith you have in the living God, namely Christ, who has brought you into right relationship with the Father. He then goes on to say, but after all, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? And then he gives a really good answer, in my judgment, of his teaching throughout the Scriptures. Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. So the really important thing for me to share with you today on this is only servants through whom you came to believe. In other words, the leaders of the church, the local church and the combined churches, the leaders are mere servants. They are there to do God's will. And what makes a person a fine leader of a church, either formally or informally, is a person who is reflective of the life of Christ, who's an imitator of Christ, somebody who is following God's way and shows the characteristics of that through the fruit of the Spirit, a la Galatians 5, 22, 23, but there are other fruit of the Spirit as well beyond what are listed there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it says, be completely humble as well as completely gentle. And so there will be characteristics of servanthood in the leaders of a church, whether they're pastors, leaders of groups, whether they are deacons or elders, whoever they are in the church. If they go beyond being servants of God for the church, they have lost their way and they're leading the congregation in a way that's contrary to Scripture. Because as the Apostle Paul says, I, Paul, am not the one to be followed. Apollos, Cephas, he says in another place, Peter, not the one to be followed. But we are to follow Christ because it's him we have our faith in. It's him in whom we trust. I planted the seed. Apollos watered. But God made it grow. So I want to reinforce with us all today, it is God's work and he brings about the growth. The previous verse had said, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I'm reminded when I read that it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that each one of us is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So not only has God given us the work to do, he actually prepared in advance of our lives, before we were alive, he prepared that work for us to do. That's because he's God. So we come back to the first point of my talk today, and that is, who is God? God is the eternal one. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He knows the number of hairs on your head, and that's only a little bit of what he knows. And God knows what you're going to do in the future. And so we are presumptuous in the extreme if we plan for what we think we'll be doing, and we try to do it in our strength, because it is God and God's strength alone that allows us to do whatever it is we are doing in his name and for his sake with his strength. He goes on to say further, so neither the one who plants nor he who waters is anything. In other words, we're nobodies compared with the person of God in this. But only God who makes things grow. So he's actually said it twice in two verses. But God made it grow, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants, the one who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his or her own labour. But then it says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So who's primary in all of this? It is God. It's not us. So if church leaders, whether they are in frontline positions or behind the scenes positions, church leaders who do not put God first are not teaching the church well. They're not serving the church well, but they are serving their own interests and their own status and their own position. We must put God first, and this is God in Christ, because we are a Christian church, a Christ following church. So we always must point to him, not to ourselves, not even to other writers, not to other people in the community from whom we can learn a lot. But our primary purpose, our primary intention must be motivated for love of God and to praise of him. That's why singing hymns is such a valuable part of our church life, because most hymns, not all, but most hymns seek to give glory and praise to God. And that's a really important thing for us to do. When we pray in the name of Jesus. Now, sometimes, although I'm not always this way, sometimes a bit old-fashioned. I like it when I pray and when others pray, I like to hear words like, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever it is. Because, not because the words are important by themselves, but because it's a celebration of who Jesus is, that he is the one through whom and to whom we pray. And he takes what we say in our prayers to the Father by the Spirit. And so that's a little foible that I have in my way of operating, which I challenge myself if I don't say it in that way or others don't as well. So we're God's fellowship workers, God's field, God's building. And then we have this extraordinarily beautiful saying which brings us in connection with God. By the grace God has given me, says the Apostle Paul. Now that's a beautiful expression. By the grace God has given me, I did what I did, he says. In Romans chapter 12, it says in verse 3, after the verse I've already quoted about not conforming any longer to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Verse 3 goes on to say, and says, for by the grace given me. This is the same guy here. By the grace given me. So here he says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, by the grace God has given me. In Romans chapter 12, he says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. And then he says that. And then he says in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So this concept of grace given to us is what God has given to us. We should never be proud or arrogant of the gifts we've received. When we receive a gift, we are thankful. There's no pride in receiving a gift. There's thankfulness in receiving a gift. And we are taught that we are to use the gift we have to serve others, to show the grace of God. Not our grace, but the grace of God. And then we have it here. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now, this is a reminder to us of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, that the incarnation of Christ and our belief in him is proclaimed to us so that we'll be in fellowship with each other. And if we're in fellowship with each other, we do not look at the person beside us who's doing a different type of work but has the same motivation and spirit and purpose. We do not look with jealousy at that person. We do not look as coveting what that person has. We don't envy what they have. We thank God that that person has the gift, because that's God's gift to that person, not to us. And all we have to do is use the gift God has given us. And when we use the gift God has given to us, we bless others, we are blessed ourselves, and we give praise to God. And that's what we should be doing. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid. That's Christ himself. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, this work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what that person has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, the eternal life that has been given to him by faith, but only as one escaping through the flames. So what he has done will be burnt up, but he himself will be saved, because the life of God lives within that person's soul, by faith and faith alone. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. In other words, he should let go of the knowledge that he has of the secular, or as Augustine says, scientia, should let that go, because that's not going to help in his relationship in eternal things. Because what he knows, what he understands, he can be proud of, and that takes him away from God, because the pride is what is the greatest sin against God that we can display. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So if we think we know something, it's futile thinking. So then, no more boasting about people. And here he brings himself in again. All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present and the future, all are yours. And then it says, in culmination of this chapter, you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So as that famous English cricketer wrote, C.T. Studd, he was a missionary also in China and Africa, he said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then nothing I can do for him will be too much. And that's a really beautiful thing, which reminds us that Jesus Christ is God. We are Christians because of our faith in Christ. We are Christian members of a Christian church because Christ is the centre of this church. So that's a little part there to finish that little passage in chapter 3, but I've got chapter 4, and I'll do that more quickly than the first chapter. So then, without in the Greek original text, there is no distinction in these chapters as we have it in ours. So then, people ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, this is a reminder of what I've already said today, so I don't need to say much about it. Servants of Christ, what a wonderful expression. So what happens if you're a servant of Christ? You actually follow him, imitate him, allow him to guide your life, allow his word to be the truth that you follow, allow his grace to be evident in your life, and celebrate that you have the grace of God which you are to show to others. And so we have here, we are servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. This is the Sapientia. This is the Augustinian view that the eternal things are of greater priority than the temporal things. And that's because they're eternal, but it's also because they are reflective of the person of God, his divine nature, his eternal qualities, his divine nature. The thing that is God, for God is spirit, as the teaching of Jesus tells us in chapter 4 of John's Gospel. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. This is the next step. This is to continue to show a love in a pattern of life. We are to, in the pattern of life, we are to live a life worthy of the calling we've received, worthy of the Lord, a life of love. That's what we are to do. We are to live a patterned life. And we are to do so by showing our faithfulness to God. One of the things that I've always thought about this passage of Scripture, chapters 3 and 4, is that God rewards faithfulness. And faithfulness to the relationship that we have with God by faith in Christ. Now, we will fail. You will fail. I will fail. But as Swindoll said in those comments that I read from chapter 4 that he wrote in his book about this letter, Swindoll said, we should not spend our time judging others. We might see what a person does. We might look at it and we might say, that's not very good. It's not a Christian thing to do. It's not a godly thing to do. I remember I heard Mr. Tom Carson, my father-in-law, speak at an Easter conference at Epping Gospel Chapel many years ago, would have been over 40 years ago, and he was speaking about Romans chapter 14, and he was giving an example about John Wesley, and Wesley used to have meetings in those days. We think of Wesley as one of the founders of the Methodist Church and a great person in history, an icon in many minds. And yet in the early days, he used to just gather people in the rooms of homes and he'd have talks with them about the Bible and about the Christian life. And Mr. Carson was telling this story, and he said that in one of these homes, this man came who was quite well-dressed, and he came in and he sat and listened, and when the collection plate came around, this man would put very little into the collection plate, and Wesley was agitated. He thought to himself, this guy's got so much money, he's owned a factory and all this sort of thing. And so one day, Wesley approached the man and he said, I'm really disappointed in you. You come here, you listen, you seem to understand and want to follow, but you put so little in the collection plate for the church and for those in need. And this man said to him, Mr. Wesley, I'd like to tell you a story about a man I know. He said, this man, his business went bankrupt and he owed a lot of money to a lot of creditors. And that was some years ago, but he works hard, 5-6 days a week, and everything he gets, other than the little amount he puts in a plate on a collection time, every little bit that he collects, he gives back to those to whom he owed the money. And he's been doing that for now more than 4 years. And Wesley looked at him and said, that is a wonderful person who would do that. And the man looked at him and said, you're talking to him and looking at him now. And Wesley was so ashamed that he had given his motivations on this man's behaviour from what he saw and not on the heart of the person. And I think we do that a great deal. And I think I challenge you and me in that matter. It is so easy for us to presume to know, to have certain assumptions about why people do what they do. And therefore we malign them, we gossip about them, and we think that's all right because others believe us and they think the same as we do, so that must make it right. It does nothing of the sort. Because the only one who can judge that person, as we read here in this passage of Scripture, is God. And God will reveal the secret things because he knows them. We don't. That's why Swindoll said in his thoughts on this passage, he said, we should not have these human courts of judgment day amongst ourselves and decide who's doing this and why they're doing it, because we do not know. And that's so good for us to realise, because the person we should be looking at is us, because we are the ones who are judging wrongly. And we do things wrong and we don't want others to judge us. We say things that are not good or helpful and we challenge others when they do it, but we don't challenge ourselves. And yet the Apostle Paul went further than that, as it says here, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Because he knew that he himself did not have a clear way of viewing himself. But God did, and God does, and God will judge him. And that's all that the Apostle Paul wants, is to allow God in the eschaton to judge him. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. That's an interesting statement. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Now that's a thought for the day for you to take. Just because you think you're all right, according to the Apostle Paul's teaching by the Spirit of God in the truth that's the Bible, he said, that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And that is so good because he judges us with righteousness and truth and grace and mercy. And we do our judging, what we think is righteousness and what we think is truth, but certainly we don't do it with mercy and with grace. We actually tear down. And that was the point that Swindoll wrote about in his summary of chapter 3, that we tend to tear down rather than to build others up. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. And that was one of the great lessons Tom Carson taught me. God will reveal in his time all the things that happen. And yet we are so good at deciding that we can do it today. And when we have others who agree with us, we feel pretty good about it because it must be right because others agree with us. The problem with that logic is that the presuppositions and assumptions of that person and mine may be equally false. And so just the commonality of it doesn't make it right. And as I said, the Apostle Paul goes much further and he says, even in his own conscience, he's clear. But that in itself does not make him innocent. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of a person's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise or her praise from God. Isn't there going to be a great time when we listen to God saying, for whatever we've done that is right according to God, well done, good and faithful one. And it actually doesn't say that. It says, good and faithful servant. And that's in reference to the earlier passages of this scripture. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And this is another really important thing. In the book of Revelation, towards the end of that book, we are reminded that we should not add anything to the writings that God has given to us. It's written for our good. It's written by the revealer of truth. It's written as a revelation from God who is before all things, in all things, through all things, and he is the eternal one. He knows everything. He's righteous in every judgment that he ever makes. And that's why it says here, do not go beyond what is written in the truth that God has given to us. Then you will not take pride in one person over another. You know, there'll be none of this Cephas and Apollos and Paul idea. It will be, what does the Bible say? And in the temptation of Jesus in the desert experience, what did he say when he was tempted by the devil on three occasions? It is written. It is written. It is written. He went back to what God's word had said, which they all had available to them and they all understood and knew. What makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, whatever you have is not yours because you earned it or deserved it. What you received is an act of grace from God, and it's a gift from God. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? In other words, that you had it by your earning it by yourself. For by grace we are saved through faith. It's a gift from God. It's not by ourselves. It's not something we worked for or we'd boast about it. And that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. The scriptures are so coincident with each other. There's such congruence between the writings from one part to another. And I'm just trying to help us understand that by referring to other passages of scripture. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. In other words, you're not a king because you're following my teaching or the teaching of Apollos or the teaching of Peter. You are kings already because you're members of the royal family of God. And we're the royal priesthood, chosen by God. And so we are kings. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. And then he says this, and this is something that I want to come back to with a story as I finish. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. The Apostle Paul uses blatant statements like this when he says things like, he was of sinners, he's the chief. And here he says, up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. In other words, persecuted only because of faith in Jesus. Persecuted and despised and rejected. But that's the way Jesus was. He was rejected of people when he was here on earth. And he was the glorious Son of God. He was the one who is the Word who became flesh, the one who created all things by the word of his power. And yet he was the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And Paul sees himself, Apollos and Cephas in that same category. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ I became your father through the gospel. In other words, when you lead a person to faith in Christ, you have a special and peculiar relationship with that person as you help them to grow to maturity in the faith by imitating your life, and that's what Paul says here. Therefore I urge you, he says, to imitate me. A ridiculous assertion, isn't it, in human terms? But he's speaking here in godly terms, because he reminds us of that in chapter 11 of this letter, verse 1. Follow my example, says Paul, as I follow the example of Christ. That's what he means here when he says, imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. So the reason for him commending Timothy to them is that he's one that he loves as his son in the faith. So therefore, he wants Timothy to imitate him. And he's also faithful in the Lord. In other words, he puts God first. He doesn't put Paul first. He doesn't put anyone else first. He puts Christ first. He reminds you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. And it says in chapter 4 of Philippians, whatever is true and noble, of good report, think on these things. And if you see anything in me that you should follow, follow it. But only as I follow Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, and that is a major problem in churches today, because scientia has taken hold of our thinking, and we think that if we follow a certain way of thinking, church-wise, human-wise, we are doing it our way. My way, our way. And what God says, we must do it his way. We must use sapientia instead of scientia. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And he teaches them by saying those words, if the Lord is willing. In the olden days, generations ago, the words DV were used, short for symbolising God willing, by lots of godly people when they finish off a letter, DV. I'll do this, DV. They got that from this passage of scripture here. And then I'll find out not only those who... how those arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? I just want to finish this morning with telling you a story about this church. When I was on the eldership of this church, I experienced something for which I'm very thankful. There was a man at the time who was an elder in the church. He was the chair of the elders' meetings, and this man had been in other churches before. He was a very strong Bible teacher, and there was in the church at that time, it was in the last two decades, there was a man who was talking against the elders outside to other members of the church, but he was talking about matters of biblical doctrine in a way that he should not. He wasn't just an interpretation of things. He was actually trying to tear down those who had been appointed elders of the church. Now, elders of the church and deacons of the church, I'd like to say this to you as well with a short story. Many years ago, maybe 30 years ago, a man from another church came to my home where we still live nearly midnight, and I was surprised to get a call at midnight. For some reason, I was up at that time, and I'm not usually up at midnight because I like my sleep. And this man came to me, and he said he'd just been to a meeting with the elders of his church, and he'd been invited to become an elder. And I said, well, what do you think about that? When he told me, obviously he was coming to get advice. He said, because I've always wanted to have the position of an elder, because that means I've made it. The church will know that I've made it. That was totally the wrong view of being an elder, a servant of the church. And yet this was a man who'd been in that church for 30 or 40 years, and he'd finally cracked it as he thought to become an elder or invited to become an elder. But this other situation, as I'll finish with this story, I saw in action an extraordinary happening in an elders' meeting. The man who was the chairman of the elders, a godly man, not perfect but godly, a man of faith and the practice of faith through love, this other man knew that this first man loved him, and that's why it transpired the way that it did. This man spent 10, 15 minutes rebuking this person who had done the wrong thing with his mouth, with his words, with his gossip. And he did it in total love for the man. And he spoke superbly about why he was correcting him and rebuking him. This other person had been an elder in the church previously. And then I saw what came out of that. This man who was rebuked humbled himself and accepted without any demur. He accepted that he had done the wrong thing and he repented to the elders and he thanked this man for having the courage to speak to him about it. And thereafter they remained in strong fellowship with each other. Now, not everybody in churches does things like that, but that was an experience that I had which has lived with me, and it reminds me that whatever we do in our positions of responsibility in any situation, we are to treat people with love. We treat people with grace and with mercy. Truth, yes, but we are to rebuke people in truth with love. And that's how we should look to our leaders of our churches. So this passage of Scripture, chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians, is a wonderful part of the Scriptures, and I've said that before, and I've said every part of Scripture is wonderful in its own way. But it's wonderful because it reminds us who God is, who Christ is, and who we are in fellowship as members of the church, and how that we, particularly those who are leaders in the church, are first of all servants of Christ, servants of God. And in doing that, they will love and show grace to the people of God. And so I just want to encourage us all to be part of a church where we practice these lessons. Let's pray together. Father God, we say thank you. We thank you that you are living in us by your Spirit because of our faith in Jesus. We thank you for the revelation of your truth that has been given to us, the truth by which we are to live because it's your way. And let us not judge one another. Let us not condemn one another, because that's for you to do. And when we judge and condemn, we will almost certainly do it in the wrong way with the wrong motivation and intention and become proud and arrogant in ourselves and not look with humility and grace and love on those about whom we're speaking. And so we pray, Father, that we would be godly in the way in which we live before one another, that we would show your grace and truth and teach it, because that's what Jesus taught us when he came. And we thank you that the Apostle Paul, by your Spirit, taught us in this passage of Scripture. He taught us not to look to people like himself or Peter or Apollos, but to look to Christ and to own him only as Lord. And we pray this and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.